All right, so we have about 3 to 4 weeks left in the book of Colossians here, and then we're going to wrap this book up. We worked through it last semester. We're plowing through it this semester, and we're coming to a point of the book where we talked about last week where Paul is really, really starting to get practical here. He's attempting to take the church of Colossae, which is what the book of Colossians was written to, and he's trying to take them off the bench and put them into the game, to use the old cliche here. And because this church had been frozen by doubts, it had been slowed by uncertainty, it had been hindered, and Paul, in this book, is what he's doing is he's really just taking them like an old throw rug that's got a ton of dust in it, and he's just going to beat them. Because what happens is Paul starts off and he's like, hey, you guys are doing great. You're loving each other. You have a great community that's existing, but this community had drifted away from what held it together. They were held together purely by community and mainly by their uncertainty, and they gathered as a people without a head. They gathered as a people without an anchor. And so he's like, you did that well, but now I'm going to throw you up over the porch in the back, and I'm going to take a big Jesus stick, and I'm going to beat the dust out of you with Jesus so that you see what the church is like. And so that's kind of what is happening here. And Paul's saying that there's a point in an individual's life, and we're in this age where we love to use words like Christ-centered, gospel-centered, Jesus-centered. And what Paul's saying to the church in Colossae is there comes a time where you have to stop saying you're Christ-centered and you have to start being Christ-centered. Simply saying it is enough. That doesn't change you. What changes you is the fact that your very nature is centered on Christ. For example, when I was in junior high is when skateboarding hit Missoula, Montana, like a decade too late. And I remember I wanted so badly to be a skater kid. I bought the Vans shoes. I always wanted those like grinder ones, right, with the metal plate on the bottom that you could like jump on concrete and make a grinding noise and feel really hipster back in that day. Punk, I guess. I don't know. Skater. I played the role. I got the shirts. I wore baggy pants. I learned all the lingo. I was a master at going to church and playing Tony Hawk on the PlayStation. I had it nailed. The problem was is no matter how well I tried to fit in, no matter how much I talked about it, I was an overweight kid with no balance who couldn't push himself on the skateboard, let alone do any sort of thing that involved a slope or speed. And so what would happen, my social outings with these skateboarders would exist of me getting my skateboard, which I had begged for Christmas, and standing there kind of just doing this, right, with my foot. And then I had this trick where I would like flip the skateboard over, and then I would like pop it up with my feet and land on it. And that was like the extent of like, hey, yeah, dude, I got game, man, don't mess with me. And I would always talk about those awesome tricks that I did at home when no one else was around to ever witness it. And you just had to believe me. But as this went on, I found out that I really didn't find joy in skateboarding. I found joy in the community of friends that I had who enjoyed skateboarding. And eventually this thing that I once thought like, I mean, I love skateboarding. I'm like, I suck at skateboarding. I'm horrible at it. And I realized as I tried to put my identity inside of skateboarding, I was trying to be someone I wasn't. And in doing that, I was actually disappointed that I wasn't who I wished I was. And so I'd see this, and it was just this endless circle because this community was like this ethereal thing where I'm like, hey, I want to be this, but I'm not that. Who I thought I was didn't line up with who I actually was. And this is the point Paul is at with the church in Colossae. He says it's not enough to know the truth. He says you have to be the truth. Because when you really grasp truth because of the nature that it's true, truth transforms reality, not just your perception of reality. Truth isn't something that's purely theoretical, but truth has practical roots which change reality. And this process of being transformed by truth for the Christian is called sanctification. It's the process of being brought closer towards Christ. And it's a process you'll never be finished with until you see Jesus face to face. Daily, we are progressing towards Christ in our relationship. I can't wait until I'm 50, until I'm older, and I've got all this, because the joy I have for Christ right now is exponentially growing as we get older, as we dive into the Bible, as we celebrate community, as we go to church, as we learn more about God. The picture you have of God will only get bigger as you grow older, and that is a good truth for us to learn. And so this passage, particularly chapter 3 of Colossians, the first 17 verses, Paul is really stressing sanctification. The first two chapters, he said, hey, it's about Jesus, it's about Jesus, it's about Jesus, it's about Jesus. And then he opens the third chapter and he says, fix your eyes on Jesus. Don't fix your eyes on things of this world, because Jesus is your life. And when he appears, you'll be made like him. And so he's really defining sanctification here. Sanctification is becoming like Jesus by gazing at Jesus. You can't be like someone you don't know. You look at Jesus, you examine Jesus, you learn about Jesus, and we slowly start to become like Jesus. And after Paul kind of gives this broad definition of sanctification is not being like the world, but instead being like Jesus, he gives us two practical concerns in this issue. So the first paragraph of chapter 3, it's the broad definition, and then he gives two practical ways where it's not just, hey, I'm becoming like Jesus, but he's saying, how do you do that? How do you become like Jesus? What does that actually look like to gaze at Jesus, to not put on the things of this world, but to be changing into who Jesus is? And last week we looked at Colossians 3 verses 5 through 11, and we saw that Christians should not look like what they once looked like. There should be a change inside of a Christian. We need to put off, was the term Paul used, put off sexual immorality, put off impurity, put off anger, put off rage, put off malice, put off idolatry. And this is what we call, as we learned last week, inside of sanctification, there's mortification. And mortification is really just the fancy word of putting to death. It's putting to death things that are not like Christ. And really, this is where a lot of Christians stop. And actually, this is where a lot of like media and TV shows get their idea of Christians. Christians just abstain from everything. It's like, hey, we don't have sex, we don't drink, we don't have fun. It's like Christians go to church, they read their Bible, they eat dinner, and they go to sleep. That's the life of a Christian. And it's just like, we're labeled by what we're not. We're labeled by what we don't do. But the Bible isn't simply, and being a Christian isn't simply about mortifying things or putting things to death. And oftentimes what we fail to focus on as Christians and as the church at large is people notice that aspect of us because we're not doing this other thing that Paul's talking about today. Well, last week Paul was talking about putting off. This week Paul is talking about putting on. Because being a Christian is not only not being who Jesus is not, it is also becoming who Jesus is. It's a putting on process. And this process, if mortification was the putting to death, and you do not need to know these terms, but if you read Christian books, you might run across them. It's a little learning experience. We're in college. That's what we do. Mortification is putting to death. And then this aspect of sanctification is called vivification, which if anyone knows Ricky Martin, right? Viva, right, means live. And so I'm pretty sure he made up that word. And so vivification is the process of bringing to life. It's the opposite of mortification, where mortification kills, vivification brings life. And to be sanctified, to become like Christ, we must learn to use both of those things and have them both in our toolbox. And so we're going to look at Paul's words on the subject of vivification today. But before I get going, vivification, that's a fun word to say, it like tickles your nose. Before I get rolling in this passage today, there's a spoiler alert here, because I'm totally telling you what this entire passage is about, which is good. That's what preachers should do, is tell you what the passage is about. That's a gauge of a good preacher. But I had read this passage, this Colossians 3, 12 through 17, hundreds of times. Not in just my prep, but like I've been a Christian for a long time. I've seen it. We've looked at it in school. I've memorized portions of it. And there's a theme in this that stood out to me that I'd never seen before. As I reveal this to you and we read it, it's going to be incredibly obvious. Maybe those of you who have read it before have already drawn out this theme, but it just goes to prove that I, after reading this passage for how many years, I'm still growing in Christ. There are still many things that God wishes to reveal to me through this scripture. And this is important because right after Paul defines at the beginning of chapter 3, defines sanctification as becoming like Christ, clarifies what sanctification looks like in 5 through 11 and saying it's putting off sin, now Paul jumps into this, the meat of his letter, and what he's talking about in the passage we're looking at today is sanctification in terms of community. And that really didn't, this was always a passage to me on, hey, this is what it means to put on Christ. And I saw it as an individual thing. But as we look at this, Paul is deeply ingraining the process of you becoming like Christ, the process of you putting on new life. He's ingraining it inside of community. Everything Paul says in this passage is tied to community. It's tied to what we're doing right now. And so let's look at the first two verses of our text tonight, starting in verse 12. Paul says this, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Put on then, and then I'll read verse 14 too, and above all, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. So I'll read it again. And just look at the words here. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. So I love how it opens. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. And so immediately we see an identification. You are God's chosen ones who are holy and beloved. There's already something unique about you. Because you are God's, you are holy and beloved. There's a difference in who you are. Paul says you are different. You belong to God now. And so now who you are should be shaped by who God is. You identify with something new because you are God's chosen, holy, and beloved. Because you are a Christian, your identity has shifted from what you were when you were not a Christian. And so now Paul goes into this list. And if we're looking at this list, we see compassionate hearts. And thinking of terms of community, two must be present for compassion. I'm not compassionate on myself. I'm compassionate on someone else. Kindness, right? No one teaches you in Sunday school to be kind to yourself. It's always be kind and share with Joey. Be kind and share with Sally. It talks about humility. No one's more humble than I am. I don't need to be taught to be humble to myself. Myself has an adequate view of self. Rather, I am humble in the perception of others. I can't work at being humble. I become humble and other people observe that. Meekness. Meekness, again, like humility, exists in the presence of others. There has to be a contrast in order for someone to be meek. Patience. I am extremely patient with myself. I love the amount of time I take to do everything. It's when you stink and other people get involved that you tend to test my patience and get in my way. And see, all these things that Paul defines here are things that involve other people. And if you stop and think about this, if everyone you ever met everywhere displayed compassionate hearts, kindness, meekness, humility, and patience, that would be like utopia, right? Can you imagine like trying to go into a building at the same time with someone else? It'd just be like a 15-minute debate, like who's trying to hold the door, who's saying like, after you, and we'd just be this like happy-go-lucky, flower-giving people. And it would be utopia. Everyone would love everyone. There wouldn't be any problems with this. We'd be humble. We'd be meek. We'd be caring. We'd be selfless. But Paul also tells us in verse 13, that is not the world we live in. He says, in fact, you run into problems. You will run into other Christians. Christians, not just non-Christians, but Christians who don't do those things particularly well. In most cases, that's me. In most cases, that's you. It's easy to look at other people and say, hey, they don't do that well. But oftentimes when we examine ourselves, we can pick out two or three of those things and we don't do those things well. And because of that, because no one does this perfectly, no matter how holy the church, no matter how tight-knit the community, no matter how close the group of friends, there will always be complaints made against other people. We bother each other. We sin against each other. We cause friction in relationships. There are things we do that don't mold well with other people. And what Paul says here, and I want to make this clear, he says, forgive each other because Christ also forgave you. Okay? The root of forgiveness isn't to make people, it's not just to level the playing field and be like, oh, I'm going to forgive you. Now we're even. We forgive. We're obligated to forgive because we as Christians have been forgiven much. Christ died for our sins, which are wicked and abominable. No one has ever sinned against you like we sinned against God. That's not relatable. Our sin against God can never be compared to any man's sin against man. And do not look past forgiveness. Okay? All of us know forgiveness. We're all familiar with forgiveness. The secular world loves forgiveness. We learn about it in Sunday school. We read about it in our Bibles. We hear about it at church. I bet every church across the U.S. at some point in a month to 2 month period preaches on something that brings forgiveness to the table, that focuses on God's forgiveness of us, our forgiveness of others. But we cannot overestimate the amount of effort and the need it takes for forgiveness. Because as we go on in our sanctification process, however long God chooses to keep you on this earth, you will learn the further you go, the less natural it is for a sinful heart to actually forgive. Sinful hearts don't want to forgive because sinful hearts are prideful. And when people wrong us, we want them to come back and grovel, and then we want to lord that over us. Even the most sincere Christians at times hold that. I've seen many Christians who have forgiven someone but still hold that grudge over people because they can't let it go. They've forgiven in the secular sense, yet they have not forgiven as Christ forgave, which is what? To separate as far as the East is from the West. We still hold on to it because we like to keep a record of wrong. And if you look at those first five qualities, compassionate hearts, kindness, meekness, humility, patience, if you wrestle with any of those, you will wrestle with forgiveness. It will be a problem for you. It'll be something that is always tough to do because Christian communities, because we're bound by Christ, because we have this tight-knit thing, and I've met, in my time here, I've had probably four social work students contact our church because they wanted to do a study on Christian communities. Because religious communities are extremely interesting for sociologists to study. Because we become so bound to each other that they want to see what makes us tick. How do we do that? How do we become so close? How do we hold all things in common, as they talk about in Acts? And because we become so tightly bound to each other, because we're so open, because we're bound by a Christ who died for our sins, when forgiveness is not practiced, that community, which is so tight, becomes an explosive community. And it can become incredibly destructive. In fact, I was on the phone or a Skype call for one of my classes today, and another pastor was telling me this instance how he was over this youth group, and there are these two women who just got in this fight, and it was tearing the youth group apart, two leaders. And it was simply because they were bound together in leadership, they're bound together in Christ, but once this institution of not forgiving, of not repenting of sin entered it, it was destructive not only to their relationship, but now it includes him, it includes their kids, and it includes this whole church because forgiveness wasn't done well. I've been on staff here at Sovereign Hope for 6 years, and in that 6 years, I have seen how in communities, when forgiveness is neglected, when forgiveness is not made much of, the result is toxic. It is dangerous. You will be hurt at some point in your life by a Christian not knowing how to forgive well. You will hurt others in your life if you do not learn how to forgive well. And so check your heart. Because it's really easy to exist in a community, to come to Access, to go to community group, to go to church, but secretly have it be about you. What am I getting out of this? Well, how are people treating me? And it's easy to do that when everything's peachy keen, but when those obstructions come, when those obstacles arise, then there's an issue. Because if it's about yourself, yourself will respond in two ways. Yourself will either sacrifice everyone else for the joy and sake of its own pride, or you will lay everything down for the sake of everyone else. You see, in mortification and in vivification, when exercised in community, it always involves a sacrifice. There is always a sacrifice when it comes to growing in Christ. It will either be a peace offering of a contrite heart, selflessly offering itself up for the good of the community, or it will be a pagan offering to an inflated view of self. One of those views kills, one of them heals. So guard your heart. Now, Paul gives us a hope here, and I love verse 14 because I look at this and you think of these things. If someone said, hey, you need to be more meek, it's like, how do I become more meek or humble? Like, that's always the oxymoron. How do I become more humble? How do I become better than you at being humble, right? How does that work? And we wrestle with this, and you look at this list, how do I become humble? How do I make my heart care about something? If I don't care, I can't just flip a switch and automatically care. I look at my life in these things, and I fail at the majority of them. I love the people who I love. I can forgive the people who I have a open and honest relationship with that I care about. But when in a community, there are people I don't really care about. They're people I put up with, and when I have issues with them, I struggle to act in a compassionate, humble, meek, restoring way. But I love that Paul bundles everything together for us in verse 14. Look at verse 14 again. It says this, "And above all else, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Above all else, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. You want a compassionate heart? You want humility? You want meekness? You want patience? You want forgiveness? Focus on love and you'll get the rest. Push here and it'll always come out over here. And we see the importance of this. Paul, writing in a different book, in 1 Corinthians, shows us the importance of this, shows us that there's a root to all these affections that we look on and say, those are caring, those are kind, those are loving. It's because they found a head in the right spot. In chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, Paul says this in the first three verses. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Do you realize what Paul said there? It's like you can have this faith, that, and you see in the Gospels where Jesus says, hey, a little faith can move a mountain. Paul's like, you could have faith that just rips a mountain from the ground and like throws it. It's like you could have that faith. You could be a martyr. You could give everything you have. You could go a month without eating and give all your food to anyone you've ever known. But if you do not have love, you are a clanging cymbal. It's like you're cowbell guy. You got one song you do well, and it's a song about death. It's like, right? Don't fear the reaper. It's like that's what you do. You're going to die. You're one-dimensional. You think you have something figured out, but you are one-dimensional. You are flat, and you are not the fullness of what you could be. God has called us to love. That's my tie into Valentine's Day. That's all you get. Now I want to stop before we go on here. Because this love we're talking about here is not something that you can accomplish. A love that is this deep, that is this intense, this is not natural to humans. This is foreign to us as humans. Because this love that produces humility, meekness, compassionate hearts, kindness, and patience, this love that is quick to forgive, can only come from Christ. That's the only place this love can come from. The world can boast up their pictures of love and their identity of love, but the reality is the most gracious, the most full love that you will ever experience is the love of Christ. And there's just an interesting thing. I don't have this written in here, but I'm reading a lot of books on worship for one of my classes. And the organ, like the pipe organ in the old churches, it was actually an instrument that was specifically developed so that the sound the organ puts out complements the human voice and fills in the octaves that the human voice misses in between. And so really the organ brings a fullness to the voice that no other instrument could ever bring. Brings a fullness to a voice that 1,000 voices could not do. Love is the organ. Love fills in everything else that you do. Love covers your weaknesses. Love fulfills and brings strength to your other attributes. And it's not a love that we can achieve. And we see that in Colossians 3, verse 15, where Paul says this, "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called one body, and be thankful." And so immediately after speaking about love, Paul jumps to peace. It's like he doesn't give a lot of time to love. He doesn't unpack that a whole lot. He says, hey, do love. It binds everything together. You'll get the rest. And then let the peace of Christ rule inside of your heart. And again, we see here that it says, let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. Why? Because you were called to one body. Paul's bringing us back to community. He's saying peace exists. We have peace as a body. We have peace as a group of believers. I am at peace with myself regardless of where I am, because I agree with my heart. But rather, peace is, again, something that exists inside a community between two or more people. And there's a gap here between Colossians 3:14 and Colossians 3:15. There's a jump that's made by Paul that John actually fills in for us. And in 1 John chapter 4, he bridges this gap for us. In verses 4 through 9, 9 through 10, excuse me, John says this, "In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sins." Then skip down to verse 14. It says this, "And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. Whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected by love. We love because he first loved us. And so, taking that last verse we read and then thinking of the first verses we read in 1 John, love is defined by God. Love is not defined by us. God is love. And not only is God love, but he shows his love in that he sent his Son to die for us. To focus on love, on true love, the deepest love, the love with which you want to love your future spouse, the love with which you want to love your future children, the love with which you want to love those who are in your church. That love is seen when you focus on God. It's not seen by reading a self-help book on how to be more compassionate. It's not seen in giving more. That love is seen only at one place, and that is the embodiment of that love in God sending his Son to die. And then we see in 1 John 4, 14 through 18, that true love is a love which is perfected. And I love that because it's not incomplete. There's nothing lacking about this love. I can love Sarah with everything I have, yet because I am a finite human and I have anger and I have temper and I have weaknesses, I can never perfectly love Sarah. I can't do that. Again, happy Valentine's Day. But what John is saying here, a love which is perfected is a love that resides in Christ. A love that is perfected is a love that casts out fear, for fear has nothing to do with love. Perfected love is this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's a perfect love. You can't love somebody with that love because you can't love someone enough to take away their sins. We are covered by the blood of Christ. And that is our resource, that is our vein into perfect love. And the beauty of it is that perfect love, that punishment-taking, sin-atoning, fear-killing love produces a peace. It brings a peace inside of us that throws away all fear and separates it as far as we could possibly imagine. Only when the love of Christ is in your heart, only then will you have peace. And only when that love of Christ, when seeing Christ dying on the cross dwells in your heart, will you have peace not only with God, because he's conquered our sins, but also as a body. Because we have this tendency to, I remember we were at a marriage conference once and he was talking about how we act so selfless. And he went to go get ice cream for his wife. And he's like, man, what a good servant am I. I'm so loving. I'm going to get ice cream for my wife. And then he's walking back and he has two mugs and he's talking. He's trying to see which one has more ice cream in it so he could keep it for himself. And he's just like, that convicted him. He's like, here I am trying to do something nice for my wife, but ultimately it's about me still. Ultimately, I'm jockeying for a better position in my own act of service here. And see, true peace in community comes when you no longer care about your recognition. You no longer care about your role. You no longer care how you are made much of, because true peace comes when your identity isn't found in your relationship, isn't found in your partner or your friend or your husband or your wife, isn't found in yourself, but your identity is found in Jesus. Because when your identity is found in Jesus, as Paul said earlier in Colossians, he is the image of the invisible God, firstborn of all creation. He is before all things, in all things, and through all things. Jesus will always have the number one spot on the list. If your identity is in Jesus, you are in the number one spot because Jesus is in the number one spot. You see, individual identity is swallowed up by the immense love of Christ. And when we're swallowed up in that, God gives us a peace. And in that peace, we now interact with other people through Christ. For a Christian to interact with another Christian, it is first and foremost done through Christ. You can't do it on your own. It's an incomplete one-dimensional love, but Christ has given us his love and we now love each other through Christ. And so Paul is building at this point. Okay, he starts out, he says, your heart and its focus needs to be other-oriented. Meaning when it comes to sanctification, your heart can't be thinking about how your heart is going to change your heart. Your heart has to be thinking about other people. It's not self-oriented, it's other-oriented. And then he pushes us towards Christ, towards the peace that comes from Christ. And he says that peace is the key for sustainability. You will never be satisfied, you will never be content, you will never follow through on anything if it's always about you, but rather that peace comes when you see that Christ has taken your identity, and now he has a beautiful plan which includes all people in his body working in unison to the glory of the head, which is Christ. And so he keeps progressing here, and now we're getting to the fun part. Now we're getting to the part where we really get to see what's happening. We really get to see what this looks like, the practical portion of this. And it begins in Colossians 3:16. Where he says this, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart to God. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And so I love these last two commands we've seen in Colossians. If you take anything from this sermon tonight, if you take anything from this group tonight, take this. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, and let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. If you get those two things right, you're going to do perfectly. Christ will continue to draw him towards yourself. You will continue to be made more and more like Christ. Those things will never steer you wrong. If the peace of Christ rules in your heart and the word of Christ dwells richly inside of you, you are of all people much blessed, because that is the goal and the hope of Christians. And what Paul says here in verse 16, the word of Christ, he's speaking of the gospel. At this point, the gospels hadn't been written. The apostles were still writing them, and rather the story of Jesus was something that was spoken. Even though it was still a contemporary age, there are still people alive who saw Jesus die. They hadn't written the Gospels yet. And so he says, this word of Christ, this gospel that you have heard, let that dwell richly inside of you. Now, maybe this is, and I learned today that Africans in my class, the African church is very community-driven. Where everything, we think we're very communal in America, the African church is super communal. They don't want to hurt anybody. They don't want to harm anyone. They want to be this community that does everything together. Their identity is their community. Everything they do is done inside a community. Where me, as an American, when someone tells me, hey, you need to get to a place where the word of Christ dwells in you richly. If I really thought about that, I'm like, well, we want to get to the practical stuff here. What does that look like? I think, well, I should get up before my family, get up early in the morning, read my Bible, have some quiet prayer, maybe read some psalms, maybe sing some psalms, maybe listen to music, maybe sing a song of praise myself. But it all involves me segregating from community and taking my time and my efforts and pursuing God on my own. And Paul here isn't saying that's wrong. He's not saying that that's sinful. He's not saying that that doesn't produce a life that God loves. But what he's saying is that an individual life of pursuing God on your own is not what Christ has called you for. Christ has called us to allow his word to dwell richly inside of us as it resonates, it vibrates through his people collectively. The church of Christ makes up this gong that rings with a fullness that a single bell could never bring. It resonates deeply inside of each individual believer. And really what Paul just described in verse 16 is the beauty of the Christian church. This is why we gather. Paul, in his chapter on sanctification, goes as far to say as being involved in a community, showing up, listening, participating, talking, being involved, where people gather and preach and worship, that is not only a commandment, which we see in Hebrews, do not forsake meeting together, but in doing that, you are being sanctified. You are being transformed. You are becoming like Christ. You see, Jesus and God weren't sitting up in heaven and they're like, you know what? Let's make this religion and let's just have people gather. And it'll be cool because it'll make us feel much loved that we're worth gathering. And so we're just going to tell people to meet. They're going to meet throughout the weeks too. And I think that would be a pretty good setup. Just if we can get the numbers up, that's what we want. You see, Jesus isn't in the business of gathering people. Jesus is in the business of transforming people. And transformed people gather because they are amazed at the object which transformed them. See, one leads the other. We don't gather simply because we think it's good to meet together. We gather because the Bible tells us in gathering, something changes inside of us. God works in his people. God labors among his people. Transformation, or in this context, sanctification, becoming like Christ, is the goal of Christian community. Community isn't the goal. Transformation towards Christ is the goal of Christian community. And in verse 16, Paul says this transformation happens in two ways. The first way is teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. That's this. That's preaching. That's going to church. That's listening to Pastor John. But it's not just that. It's also preaching to your friends. It's also speaking the truth in love with your friends. And how many of you have honestly had in the last week, in the last month, in the last year, in your lifespan with your Christian friends, how many times have you really had a Christ-centered conversation with them? And I'm not talking about in a community group setting where you're supposed to do that, but just one-on-one, going out to lunch, headed to the movies, playing a game of basketball. How many times have you admonished one another in all wisdom? How many times have you spoken about the transforming power that Christ has had in your life? Because Paul says not only is that good for them, not only does that establish a caring heart by focusing on the true love of Jesus dying for your sins, but it also forces your heart to be changed and molded by the power of Christ that came and showed that love. In fact, if that's what Paul is saying in the positive, it's good for you to talk to your friends about Christ, your Christian friends about Christ. Talk about what Christ has done. The opposite is it is detrimental to your faith to be silent in the presence of your Christian friends and never speak about God. Never speak about your devotions. Never address the issue of worship. And see, God built us in a way where we gather as a transformed people because sin isolates people. Sin introverts everybody. When you sin, you don't want anyone to see it. When you sin, you withdraw from people, you withdraw from community, you withdraw from people who aren't struggling with that sin, and you cloister up and you move back and move back into the deepest, darkest corner so that no one can see the darkness in your heart. That's exactly one of the reasons why God has planned us to live in community, because Christ forces us to encounter one another's sins and flaws inside of a community. We need to exist in a community because we need people to draw us back to Christ. We need people to point in our lives. We need people to see the deepest, darkest corners of our hearts. I love the old hymn, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. There's a great line in there that I couldn't help thinking of when I was going through this part. And it says this, let thy goodness like a fetter bind thy wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. You see, your hearts want to wander away from God. And if a Christian community is for God, your hearts will want to wander away from Christian community. And so community, God has given us as a safekeeping, as a safety switch in order to hold our hearts more closely to him. We need Christ's love to seal us. And we need Christ-centered proclamation from the pulpit and our friends to remind us of the great Christ who sits at the center of all things. A Christ-centered people live in Christ-centered community. The second means of transformation that exists in community that Paul gives is singing hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness. So first, we saw worship in terms of discussion, in terms of using words to proclaim truth, to discuss truth, to build on truth. But now we're seeing worship in terms of singing. See, worship isn't just singing. Worship is anything that glorifies God when done for the purpose of glorification and edification. But here, specifically, it's talking about worship and singing here. And it was the second part of this verse that ushers in change where it says, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. You see, God has given many people, both secular and Christian, gifts in music, gifts in singing, gifts in song. But there is a distinction with Christian songs. They're a distinction that a Christian singer dedicated to worship should have. See, our songs are sung out of thanksgiving. Our songs transform us. And our worship, which is for God, that's what worship is for. Our worship, which is for God, what Paul is saying, it is also for you. Not only does it glorify God, but it changes you. Your attitude in worship, your attitude in singing, your attitude in looking at the words that are going to be on the screen in just a little bit, that will determine how much you are changed by the God you are worshiping in that song. And that is something we can't lose sight of, because many of us are great singers. Many of us are good when it comes to looking at the songs and singing the songs and raising our hands, but very few of us worship with thanksgiving in our heart for what God has done through the cross of Jesus Christ. And what a great mercy we have to sing about. What a great God to demand our vocal cords. I'm reading a book by Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and he says we sing because words alone don't express the beauty of our creation, or the beauty of our Creator. We sing because we look for every possible way we can give glory to God. And if that means raising our voice to different levels and octaves, and I don't know the physics of singing, however that works, then we're going to naturally do that because God has so overwhelmed us that we seek ways to worship Him. And this is where Paul brings it home. Because we love and forgive with Christ as our identity. We love that Christ pushes us into community because community exists to gather us, to transform us by the gospel and the worship of Christ. And Paul has established that. And now we get to verse 17. And verse 17 says this: "And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." Whatever you do in word or deed, that pretty much narrows everything you've ever done, ever. Do everything. So in case that didn't cover everything, now we have another everything. Do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. You see, in Colossians 3:17, a verse that mentions what we do, doing it all through Christ, this is where evangelism starts. In a verse where it's never mentioned, this is where evangelism starts. And let me explain this here. Because in the preceding verses, he's talking about a Christian community. He's talking about, hey, you should love well. You should forgive well. You should have a peace. You should gather around the word. You should sing about the word. And in verse 17, Paul pulls the lid off of our Christian community and he pours it out on the rest of the world. Because everything you do in word and deed is never simply confined to a Christian community, but it's always confined to a certain community. We exist in a world filled with people who do not know the beauty of Christ. Paul says, only when you have mastered, get this, only when you have mastered the art of sanctification inside of community, only then can you do all things through Christ. Only then can you do all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just think of how that he says, do this community, love in this community, forgive in this community, put all of this on, and now that you've done that, now you're finally to the point where everything you ever do, whether in word or deed, everything is done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. God has chosen to have us work out our salvation in fear and trembling in community. That means church, that means community group, that means ACF, that means with your friends, that means at your workplace. And Paul is making the point here that if you exercise love and forgiveness, if you're filled with the peace of Christ, if you're, the word of Christ dwells richly inside of you, if you teach, admonish, sing, and worship, you will leak Christ both inside of Christian community and outside of Christian community, because at this point you are so full of the love, you are so full of who Christ is, that it can't be contained because you have made a practice of making much of Christ, not only in your thought and not only in your heart, but also in your life. You see, Jesus gives us a command before he leaves, he says, go forth and make disciples of all nations, teaching them and baptizing them in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit. This is the Christian's job here on earth. Before you are ever paid to do anything else, before your degree is ever worth anything, the job God has given you to do is to speak his name. This is evangelism. And the word evangelism literally means the bringing of a message. It's not specifically to non-believers. It just means the bringing of a message. And what Paul just outlined in this chapter in Colossians is that message, first and foremost, needs to be given inside of a Christian community. We need to preach the good news to our friends. We need to preach the good news to our closest relationships. We need to preach the good news inside our community groups. We need to celebrate the good news at church. We need to celebrate the good news at Axis Christian Fellowship here. We are called to evangelize to Christians. That's what Paul just said. You growing towards Christ happens when you speak the good news of Jesus Christ to Christians. And I can tell you this because this is the story of my life here. If you are not comfortable evangelizing to your brothers and sisters in Christ, you will not be comfortable to evangelize to those outside of Christ, and you are being ineffective for what Christ has called you to do. If you can't ask your friend in your community group, if you can't ask the friend you've gone to high school with, hey, what has God been teaching you? There is no way that it is in your comfort zone or even on your mind to go up to someone you don't know and say, hey, have you heard the great news of Jesus? Have you heard that Jesus died for your sins? You see, if you want to evangelize, if you want to play your part in the Great Commission, if you want to commit yourself to sanctification, become more and more like Christ by expressing your faith inside of community, love of Christ in community, have an identity of Christ's peace inside of community, let community force the gospel on you, let it resonate inside of you, let others pick you up when you can no longer walk. Let the word of Christ dwell richly inside of you. Sing, speak, fellowship together with the gospel as the center as you grow in Christ in the Christian community. And you will grow, and your desire will be to naturally let Christ resonate inside of your life, regardless of where you are. This is the training grounds for everything that happens out there. This isn't an extracurricular activity. This is you becoming more like Christ. And you know what Christ spent 3 years doing here on earth? Telling everyone he's the Christ. So someone who is becoming like Christ is someone who has no problem letting the person who rules his heart speak clearly of who he is. That's why sanctification is so important in your life, because a Christian who does what Christians do will only do so when they have grown into the head, which is Jesus. Will only do so when they become whose they are. When you become whose you are, that's when evangelism starts. Christ had no problem preaching himself. You, when you grow into Christ, will have no problem preaching about Christ because it is your life, which is what Paul says in the beginning of Colossians 3. Church, we must commit ourselves to growing together in community towards Christ with joy, because it is a people vivified, meaning a people given much life that stands out in a world where all that is seen is death and incomplete love. We are a people who have received much forgiveness, therefore we should forgive much. We are people who've been transformed by love much, therefore we should love much. And we will transform the world around us as the Christian community proclaims the gospel to each other and to the lost. That is the only thing that will transform this world, is Jesus. And the Christian community is the place that does that the best. Grow in Christ, preach Christ, worship Christ. Let Christ overtake your life. Let the truth of Christ and the peace of Christ rule your heart. Let the word of Christ dwell richly inside of you, and you will grow into the Christian that Christ had died so that you can become the evangelist that he wanted you to be. So we're going to worship here. And I want you guys to think about this. Think about what Paul just said. This isn't something, again, the church came up with and said, hey, let's worship. But this is something we do in thanksgiving. Know that it is for God and it is for us. That it is for God and that it is changing us. And if you want to be changed out there, it has to start being changed in here. And so let's pray. And then let's give glory to God as he blesses us with worship. So God, we love you. We worship you. We thank you for community. We thank you that you did not call us to live this life alone, but rather you sent your son to die to exemplify love so that we could have love towards one another. God, I thank you that there isn't this burden on our shoulders where we have to look at what perfect love is and try so hard to be it, but I thank you that you gave us your son, and in looking at him and in worshiping him and in striving to be like him, we become the fullness of love to both those inside the Christian church and those outside the Christian church. God, I pray that you bring us a peace because of this love that casts out fear, so that we may be bold Christians inside whatever community you've placed us with, whoever you've put around us. Lord, may your name be great in our hearts, so that your name may be greater across the globe in every tongue, tribe, and nation. We love you, Lord, and pray this in your name. Amen.